How many of you this morning like to take pictures? Raise your hand. Oh, I see a number of you. You know, taking good photographs is a lot easier today than it used to be. You know, nowadays we have Instamatics, we have digital cameras, and virtually anybody can figure out how to use a digital camera if you just give them a few instructions. You don't have to judge the light source very much. You don't have to adjust to the correct shutter speed. You don't have to know about f-stops and how they work in terms of the kind of light that you have. All of that's done for you. But before the age of digital and Instamatic cameras, it wasn't quite that simple. To get different pictures, you often had to manually adjust the camera. And sometimes you had to change the lens. You had different lenses that you would put on a camera, depending on the kind of picture that you wanted. I once took a class on photography many years ago. I was planning on going overseas to take a trip. I didn't end up going, but I did enjoy the class, and I've forgotten a lot about it, but I remember a few things. I remember particularly about lenses on cameras. Now, back then when I took that class, I think the only Instamatic they had was the old Polaroids where you'd click and they would shoot out at you. You'd get the film and let it develop. That was the cutting edge of photography. But I learned about things like wide-angle lenses. I learned that if you wanted to get a picture of a wide area, such as a crowd of people, and you wanted to put it into a single picture, you would use a wide-angle lens. Results in less sharpness, of course. No detail, but it gives you a panoramic view. On the other hand, if you wanted to photograph a single item and you wanted to get very close up and you wanted to get details, you would use something called a zoom lens. And it would give you fine detail. Well, reading God's Word is a bit like looking at pictures taken with different lenses. Sometimes we see large spans of time or large groups of people. The intent is not to give details, but breadth. And then there are times we're given much detail about a very short period of time, sometimes a single event. The book of Genesis is a lot like that. Think about it. In the first 11 chapters, Genesis has 50 chapters in it. In the first 11 chapters, we cover at least 2,000 years of history. I say at least, we don't know exactly how much, but at least 2,000 years. We just kind of whiz through creation and the centuries that follow, leading up to the flood, and then after the flood a bit. The scenes go by so quickly that you can scarcely make them out. Because you're dealing with the history of humanity for a large, large period of time. But it's condensed into 11 chapters. Then we come to chapter 12. And from that point on until the end of the book in chapter 50, we cover approximately 400 years. So in chapters 1 through 11, we're looking at least 2,000 years of history. In chapter 12 through 50, we're looking at about 400. So we've exchanged this wide-angle lens for the zoom lens, you see? Like a locomotive for the first 11 chapters, we scream through the first two millenniums of history, and suddenly the brakes are applied, and we screech almost to a halt. So fast in these first 11 chapters are we going that we can only make things out from a distance. The moment we try to look close, it becomes a blur. We're going so fast. But in chapter 12, God slows us down and he tells us to look at the family of one man. One man. He's named Abram, which of course means the exalted father. God chooses this man to become the instrument through which he will work out his divine will in blessing the entire human race through his son Jesus Christ. Salvation history, as we know it, begins with this one man, Abram. He is touted in the New Testament, if you'll read, in several places, as the great example of the way that God saves man. The great example of salvation by grace through faith. The righteousness which comes by faith. That is what Abraham, formerly Abram, exemplified for us. So, we're going to look at Abram's life this morning, particularly the beginning of his life as we know it. And so we're going to start where we find him, for that is where we also find ourselves, and that is being confronted with the call of God. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "The Lord had said, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, this word of God came to him, we're told, while he was in the city of Haran, a city on the northwestern corner. Back in ancient times, and you could still say the same thing today, it was called the Fertile Crescent. It started there in the land of Canaan, which is today Palestine, and it went up and then down, and it extended southeast, so to speak, kind of making a crescent. That was fertile land. That was land that was tillable for soil, and things grew there. And in the middle of that, of course, is the Sinaitic Desert. So, at the top of that crescent was where Haran was, and that's where Abram is found in chapter 12. Well, however, in chapter 11, we've already been introduced to him, and we're told that he lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which was down in the bottom southeast section of this crescent. He was the son of Terah, and at some point, Terah, his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and Abram's wife Sarah set out for Canaan, we're told. But they came to Haran, and they settled there, and it was there that Terah, we're told, died. Little is known of the type of life that Abram lived while he was in Ur. But we do know this. Ur was one of the most developed cities of that time in the ancient Near East. It was ruled by the Sumerians, who, according to archaeologists, were the beginning of civilized history, that is, written history. So there was a lot of civilization there, a lot of culture there. One of the things that Ur was known for was a very highly developed water system, which, as you think back 4,000 some years, that was pretty technological. So Abraham didn't come from the other side of the tracks, is what I'm trying to say. He came from a pretty accomplished city, but he left it, went up to Haran, stayed there until his father Terah died. Haran, perhaps hundreds of miles to the northwest of Ur. By the time he gets there, he's a herdsman, perhaps a nomadic type of a herdsman, but a very wealthy one. Prosperous. He had a lot of possessions. Terah perhaps did not want to go on. Perhaps the reference in chapter 11 to them going to Canaan was Moses' way of saying that although Terah and perhaps Abram did not know it at the time, Canaan was to be their real destination. At any rate, if we compare it to a couple of other texts, we realize that the call came to Abram again while he was in Haran. And that call was very simple. Leave. Leave. Leave thy country, thy family, and thy father's house. In Joshua 24, verse 2, we read that Terah and his family worshipped other gods. Misty talked about the moon this morning. The city of Haran was known for its worship of the moon, was one of its chief principal gods. As a matter of fact, a temple that was dedicated to the moon god has been unearthed in that area. So perhaps then the god of Abram, in Terah's mind, whatever, was considered to be one of the gods among many. Because later on, you recall when Abram's grandson Jacob left his home and fleeing his brother Esau, he went to his mother's family, related. They went up to Haran, Paddan Aram, which is right next to Haran. That's where they went. And what did Jacob find among Laban's possessions? Many different household gods, didn't he? So even then, this idea of polytheism was pretty important in Abraham's past. Well, all of this, I'm saying, gives us insight as to why God called him. It was to depart from this climate. It was to depart from this environment of what we call polytheism, many gods. It was that call that Abraham was to recognize as coming from the true God, the one God, the only God. So God goes on to give Abraham the reason for the call. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and then whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so the Bible simply says, Abram left as the Lord had told him. Now, there are two things here I want you to remember. There is something that Abraham is to do, and there is something that God is to do. Something Abram was to do, something God was to do, and I'd like to suggest that that is exactly the same way it is with the call of God today, in your life and in my life. You see, it's my conviction that the ineffectiveness of so many Christian lives, myself included, comes today from a lack of sensing our lives as a call of God. You can look at your life, and I ask you the question, when you look at your life today, what conclusions do you come to? Do you see your life as a call of God? Or do you see yourself just wandering around, drifting, trying to find your way, trying to find your place, not really having a clue? Do you see yourself as on your own, or do you see yourself as under the call of God? You can understand the way you answer that question will say an awful lot about your life, about where you're going, about your purpose, and about meaning. When Abram heard and he followed God's call, things began to happen. But not until then. Not until then. Abram's part was to obey, you see, and God's part was to make of him a great nation, a great name, and a great blessing. Abram had a choice to make, as we all do. God's command to him was very simple: leave. Now, you and I know that it is not easy to leave, is it? I remember the day when I left my family and my people, you could even say, and yes, even my country. I grew up in Lincoln, Nebraska. Has anybody ever been there? Oh, look at the hands. I lived there for 23 years, born, raised. It's all I knew. I really hadn't been to many places. But I had a call to go to North Carolina. And I remember, I had been married for 1 year. I didn't live with my parents anymore, but I was very, very close to them. They just lived down the road from me. So this was the first time I would really be leaving. I remember packing everything I owned in the back of a little brown Volkswagen station wagon and driving off to a place I'd never been to before. I had a map, but I didn't know what I was going to find. I had so much stuff packed in that little car, I drove 1,400 miles with my knees in my chin. And so I left. And except for visits, I've never gone back. That was in 1978. It's painful to leave, isn't it? But if I can get across one point this morning, one point that you can take away from this, here it is. God's call always means that you must leave something. God's call always means you must leave something. God never calls you where you are and says, stay the same. Stay the way you are. Stay where you are. Stay the way you are. Don't change a thing. God's call always means you have to leave something. I have a book in my library. It's a biography about Anne Hasseltine Judson. You may not know her name, but she was the wife of Adoniram Judson, who was the first missionary, American missionary, to Burma. Today it's Myanmar. Back then it was called Burma, and he was the first American missionary to go. We're talking about the year 1800. It was right in connection with the Great Awakening, the greater religious awakening in America. He felt the call of God to go. She went with him. She agreed to share this call. She had a friend named Harriet who also was asked to go on a mission for God as well. She had married one of Adoniram's friends. His name was Samuel Newell. He was also going overseas. And in that book I have, there's a paragraph from Harriet's diary that tells of the anguish that sometimes comes from answering God's call. I quote, "The important decision is not yet made. I'm still wavering. I long to see and converse with my dear mother. So delicate is my situation that I dare not unburden my heart to a single person. What shall I do? Could tears direct me in the path of duty? Surely, surely I should be directed. My heart aches. I know not what to do. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I shall go home on Tuesday. Perhaps my dear mother will immediately say, Harriet shall never go. Well, if this should be the case, my duty would be plain. I cannot act contrary to the advice and express commands of a pious mother, can I? You see, in order to follow God's call, we always are asked to leave something. Now, it may not mean leaving physically, but perhaps it means leaving in other ways. There's other ways to leave. Maybe for you it means leaving the idea of controlling your own life, calling your own shots. Maybe for you it means leaving the comfort of always having somebody make the decisions for you, letting other people have control of your life. Maybe it means leaving a lifestyle of getting all that you can. Maybe it means leaving certain friends and associates. Maybe it means leaving a job. Maybe it means leaving a bad habit. Maybe it means leaving that sin that so easily besets you. Maybe it means leaving a church that does not preach or teach all of the Word of God as you understand it. But it always means leaving something, doesn't it? God's call never is stay the way you are. God's call is always leave. And the flip side of that is go. You see, we leave something when we respond to the call of God. But that word has a flip. It's like a two-sided coin. For the word leave is the same as the word go. It just depends on how you look at it. Because God says go as well, and go talks about the future. Go talks about what God has in store for us. Go talks about where God wants us to be, where He wants us to go, where He wants us to end up. So we leave, but we go. Your life and my life will not be what it should be until we respond to the call of God and leave what He's calling you to leave. Elisha had to leave his yoke of oxen, didn't he? Peter, James, and John had to leave their fishing nets. Paul had to leave his favored place in the Sanhedrin. Martin Luther had to leave the monastery to follow God's call. David Livingstone had to leave his beloved England. And Abram had to leave Haran. He had to leave in order to go. And so the Bible tells us that he was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. How long he had lived there, we're not quite sure of, but it was long enough for him to have acquired possessions and servants. And so they set out for the land of Canaan, and Scripture says they arrived there. Now, in chapter 12, verse 6, it says that Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. So he had gone a good ways here now from Haran. South, always south, a little bit southwest, heading towards Canaan. And he arrived at a great tree near a place called Shechem. And it was here that the word of God came again to Abram and said, verse 6, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, this is a very, very important statement, because have you ever noticed that you can say a statement and the meaning of that statement, the importance of that statement, all depends on what emphasis you put on what word, right? Let's take this sentence, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, you could emphasize offspring. "To your offspring I will give this land." Okay, the focus is on, you know, his descendants. How about, "To your offspring I will give this land." Emphasis is on who the giver is, right? How about, "To your offspring I will give this land." Well, we're drawn there to the idea about the certainty of the promise, aren't we? I believe that the emphasis, the word here in this statement, I can't prove it, but I think this is how God said it. I think He said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." You remember that Abraham was told to go to Canaan, and he didn't know where he was going, and didn't know where he was supposed to stop. Isn't it interesting that at this point God says to him, as he's there by that tree at Shechem, "To your offspring I will give this land. This is the place I told you about. This is the place I told you that I would give you. This is the place that I was directing you to." This is a very important statement. It's like saying, okay, Abram, this is it. You've arrived. This is what I was talking about when I said, go to a land that I will show you. This is it. And the Scripture suggests that Abram needed to hear that, because his response to this very clear word of God was to build an altar, it says, and to worship Him. It was like Abraham said, okay, God, I believe you. This is it. Thank you. You know, there's a paradoxical relationship between action and faith. Social scientists are just, they're putting forth the idea that actions generate attitudes just as much as attitudes generate actions. I have a book called The Human Connection, and the authors of this book say, "Christian thinking has usually emphasized faith as the source of action, just as conventional wisdom has insisted that our attitudes determine our behavior. Faith, we believe, is the beginning rather than the end of religious development. For example, the experience of being called demonstrates how faith can precede action in the lives of the faithful. So this dynamic potential of faith is already a central tenet of Christian thought. But for the sake of balance, we should also appreciate the complementary proposition that faith is a consequence of action. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are told that full knowledge of God comes through actively doing the Word. Not just hearing it, doing the Word. Faith is nurtured, in other words, as we obey. You want more faith? Do you want a stronger faith this morning? Do what God is telling you to do. Do you want a stronger sense of His guidance and direction in your life? Follow the light that He's given you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this when he wrote his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he said, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." You can only know and think about it by actually doing it. You see, if we wait until we have enough faith to follow God's call, what do you think is going to happen? We'll still be waiting, won't we? This was why God's word to Abraham in Shechem, I think, was so important to him, because it was a wonderful source of encouragement to a man in a strange land who needed assurance that he was on the right road. And wasn't God so merciful to give it to him at that point? I say again, do you want a stronger faith in God? Then follow where He calls you. Don't wait until you have enough faith. Brings me to a final point this morning. Following God's call is a combination of uncertainty and certainty. Our scripture reading this morning, Hebrews 11:8, says that Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You see the combination there of certainty and uncertainty? Following God, I have found, is really an adventure, isn't it? How many of you like adventures? What is it about an adventure that you like? Do you like a little bit of the uncertainty that goes along with it? We like that in other areas, but we're not as comfortable with that in our relationship with God. We would like to have things spelled out for us, wouldn't we? If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself. God tells me that's not the way it is. Abram's life tells me that's not the way it is. Every turn and twist in the path is not revealed to us. We never know what tomorrow will bring. And Abram would have to continually learn this. I don't have time to go through his life, but think about it. Think about the times when he lost track, when he demonstrated the adventure, and sometimes he lost his grip on that adventure. I have a plaque in my office. It's right above my desk, and it says, "Faith." And underneath it has a sentence, "Your journey begins where the path ends." Your journey begins where the path ends. The greatness of the pioneer is that he goes on in spite of uncertainty and unfulfillment. Abram was a tent dweller his whole life. Never had roots. He didn't realize the fullness of that promise. He looked for something else. He kept looking for something else. He had the certainty blended with the uncertainty in his life. But the certainty was enough to keep him on the path, to keep him on the journey. The The pioneer does not need the assurance of quick results if only he's satisfied his direction is right. God does not give us the finalized plans. Life with God is an adventure, so don't always settle for the safe way, which doesn't call for faith. You'll miss out. You'll miss out. So it involves uncertainty, but oh, we don't want to stop there, do we? I would not want to stop there. Following God also includes certainty. Amen? God didn't just say to Abram, leave your father's household and go away, period. He gave him a clear promise of his plans and his intentions. Abram was not going out of Haran with nothing but a command to go. He was armed and he was equipped with the promise of this strange but irresistible God who had put his hand on his life and who he trusted enough that when he said, go to a place I will show you, he went. God promised to Abraham was that he would make of him a great nation, a great name, descendants that couldn't be numbered. That he would have his hand on his life in such a way that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. How often do you think Abraham leaned back on that promise as he winded his way through his uncertain life? I'm certain that he looked back on that promise many, many times. Every stop that he made, we're told, he built an altar of worship to God. And that's all that Abram left in that land. He even had to buy land to bury his loved ones. But his testament in that land was to build altars where he stopped and where he worshiped. So I say to you this morning as we close, you know that God is calling you this morning. He's calling you to that life of adventure. And as you respond to the call, you also have his promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never turn my back on you. William James, the great philosopher, said this: the human individual lives usually far within his limits. He possesses powers of various sorts which he habitually fails to use. He energizes below his maximum and he behaves below his optimum. Humanity settles for the safe, quiet life that we all have the option to choose instead of following God's call. Henry David Thoreau said, the majority of men live lives of quiet desperation. Quiet desperation. There's one remedy for that. It's hearing the words, leave and go, and following it. I'm so glad God does lead us through life, aren't you? I'm so glad God still calls, aren't you? And I'm so glad that we all still have the option to follow that call, to enter that adventure, to make the decision to leave and to go.